Welcome to the Northwood Baptist Church podcast. I'm Tommy Metter, lead pastor at Northwood, right here in North Charleston, South Carolina, and I am so thankful that you are taking the time today to listen to this message. And I do hope and pray that what you are about to hear encourages you, blesses you, helps you to understand the Word of God better, and most importantly, reminds you of how much the God of all creation loves you. I think today's message is going to be a blessing to you. So thank you for listening. And if you're in the North Charleston area, we would love to have you on our campus any Sunday morning at either 9:30 or 11 o'clock. If you're not in the North Charleston area, you can always find us on the web, northwoodbaptist.com. You can visit our YouTube page. You can visit our Facebook page. You can live stream us every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11. We would love for you to be our guest, either on campus or online. So you're welcome to join us anytime you'd like. We'd love to have you. I do hope that today's message is a blessing and encouragement to you, and I hope that today's message helps you connect faith to life. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 16 this morning. Luke 16, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. So just a few verses, Luke 16, 14 through 18. Go ahead and be finding that in your copy of the Bible. If you're new to the Bible, the Gospel of Luke is real easy to find. If you can find the New Testament, you can find Luke's Gospel because Luke is the third Gospel in the New Testament. Our four Gospels that we find in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the Gospel of John, and we're in Luke's Gospel this morning, Luke 16, 14 through 18. If you did not bring a Bible with you, you should find a Bible. You should be able to find a Bible in the seat before you, down in the book rack. Pick up that copy of God's Word and find Luke 16 with us, if you will. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible home with you, read it, and learn about the God that loves you and desires a relationship with you. Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. We'll read that together in just a moment. We're continuing a long journey through Luke's Gospel. We've been studying Luke's Gospel for some time now. If you're new to our church, we're the kind of church that believes God speaks to us through his word. And so we like to take books of the Bible like Luke's Gospel and just walk straight through them. And so we're in this journey through Luke's Gospel, which has been good for us because we've been spending a lot of time on these Sunday mornings with Jesus, hearing his voice through his word and observing his life. And so this has been a really good study for us. And we're in Luke 16, verses 14 through 18 this morning. So I read an article this week, kind of an interesting article, and it's just a familiar story. You had a couple that was getting ready for their wedding day, and this took place in Melbourne, Australia, and they had reserved their venue for their reception. And here we are in Charleston. You know, this is a big place for weddings and travel destination, all that kind of thing. And, you know, to reserve a venue in Charleston, one is expensive and you've got to reserve it way out. Sometimes, I mean, I've done weddings at places where the couple reserved 2 years out to have the particular venue they want. It's just ridiculous how long you have to wait sometimes in the Charleston area to get the venue that you want. And so I don't know how long it was, but it had been a long time that this couple had waited to have their wedding at this particular venue where they had booked it out months and months prior. And so they're getting ready for that big day. And you know what it's like for those of you, if you can remember back to when you got married, it's a big deal to get ready for that wedding day. And so a few days before the wedding and the reception, they got a call from the venue and they said, hey, no worries. We've still got your date. Everything's still on. But just know that we've had a case of gastrointestinal virus go through this facility. No worries. We deep cleaned it and you're going to be good to go. Now, here you are, and you're about to get married in 3 days. I mean, what do you do? I mean, you don't have time to find another venue. You trust that they really did deep clean that place and everything's going to be all right. Well, apparently they didn't deep clean well enough because they went and had their wedding celebration and 30 people came down with the virus that night. Several of them were hospitalized. The groom himself came down with the virus and that ain't good. Because you can imagine, right? 25 years later, they're looking back on their wedding day. What are they going to remember? not standing before people and confessing their love and saying their vows. They're going to remember the 3 days they spent in front of the toilet. That's what they're going to remember, right? But man, that's not a good way to start your marriage, with a case of the stomach virus going around your wedding guests. That's not how you want to start. Now, I don't know all of you. I don't know all of your stories. I don't know how, if you're in this room and you're married this morning, I don't know how your marriage started. I don't know your wedding story necessarily. Hopefully, that's not your wedding story. Hopefully, you're like Stacy and me. We had a wonderful wedding day celebration. Hopefully, that's your story too. Here's what you do know. It's not your wedding day that matters as much as today. You might have made vows to your spouse years ago, but what matters now is how you're living those vows out right now. Now, here's where we are this morning. We're in an interesting passage of Scripture. In Luke's gospel, we really don't get an extended teaching from Jesus on the subject of marriage. We get this verse in Luke 16, verse 18. One verse. And man, it is a doozy of a verse. And then later on in Luke's gospel, Jesus answers a question from some people about what happens after the resurrection in regards to marriage. But that's really it. In Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, there's more extended teaching on the subject of marriage from the mouth of Jesus. But in Luke's gospel, this is what we get. And not only is this what we get, it's really in an odd place in the gospel of Luke. Like when we read through this passage in just a moment, what you're going to think as I'm reading is like, this doesn't seem to fit here. And really, if you think about it, when we're going to look at this passage in just a moment, there's a lot going on in this passage. And marriage is just one thing that Jesus is addressing in this passage. But I want to show you why he addresses it, because it's significant for us. Because here we are in a room like this, in a church like this, and here's what I know. Like, we run the gamut when it comes to relationships. There are some in our church who've been married 50, 60 years. There are some in our church who are just getting started in their marriages. There are some of you who are looking forward to marriage someday. There are some of you who are single again. You went through a rocky marriage, and you're divorced, and you're starting over again. Like, we run the gamut when it comes to our relationship status in this room. And here's what I also know. Not only do we run the gamut, there are some of us in this room that are really struggling in our marriages. For some of us, the struggle has been going on for a long time. For some of us, the struggle is so bad that we're right now on the verge of divorce. For some of us, we struggled so much that we went ahead and ended the marriage. So I get it. Like, in a room like this, when we begin to talk about marriage and God's design for marriage and what Jesus in particular in this verse has to say about marriage, this can be a very sensitive and difficult subject for us to think through. But you need to understand what Jesus is saying in this passage. We as a church, we as the body of Christ, we need to understand what Jesus is teaching us and what the Bible is teaching us about this institution that God created in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago. And so what I want to do is walk through this passage. And there's a lot going on in these four or five verses. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you some reasons why. I want to show you why you struggle, why I struggle, why we struggle in our marriages. And I want to show you this morning, as you think about these reasons why we struggle, how we can overcome some of those struggles. So take your Bibles, look with me if you will, at Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Go ahead and rise to your feet as we honor the reading of God's word together. Luke 16, beginning in verse 14, this is what the Bible said. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at Jesus. And Jesus told them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop out. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. And thank you for time to be together in your word. And Father, I know today that when we study a passage like we're studying, probably lots of different emotions inside of us are going to rise up. Because I know in a room like this, there are many of us that are struggling in our marriages for a variety of reasons. And so, Father, a passage like this, a message like this, might be difficult for us to even sit through on a day like this. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you help us be sensitive to what your Spirit is saying to us? And would you help us be a people that simply want to respond to your word in faith and obedience? We need to hear what you are saying to us this morning. We need to hear from the lips of our Savior what you desire from us. So, Father, would you help us this morning? Holy Spirit, I thank you that you're going to speak to us through the word of God this morning. Help us to listen with hearts that want to obey your word in full surrender and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, here's what's interesting about this passage is that we've been in a series of stories now. Jesus has told parable after parable. And as he's been telling these parables, the Pharisees are there. And the Pharisees are listening in to these parables. And in large part, Jesus has been telling these parables in chapter 15 to expose something about the Pharisees. And now, the previous parable we looked at just last week, you remember that strange parable about the shrewd manager where Jesus deals with how we as the people of God are to handle the resources that God has given us in a shrewd kind of way? When Jesus talks about how we're to use resources for the kingdom of God, the Pharisees don't like this. In fact, look at what the text says, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and scoffing at Jesus. Can you imagine scoffing at Jesus? But this is exactly what they're doing. They don't like what Jesus is saying about how we're to use our kingdom resources for the kingdom of God because they loved money. But look what happens. And so Jesus, knowing that they're scoffing him, understanding why they're scoffing him, he speaks to the Pharisees. And listen to what he says. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others. Now, underline that phrase, justify yourselves. And let's just make sure we all understand this. Pop quiz. Can you justify yourself? No, you cannot, right? You cannot justify yourself. You are only justified by faith in the one who died and rose again for you. You cannot justify yourself in the eyes of God. Remember that word justify. All it means really is to make yourself right. You cannot make yourself right. You cannot be made right before God based on your own merit. You can't do that. No, God justifies you by giving his son Jesus for you. And so these Pharisees, they're trying to justify themselves in the eyes of others to make themselves appear right. But Jesus knows their hearts. God knows their hearts. They can't justify themselves. And while they have a lot of respect in the eyes of others, God knows deep down inside of them who they really are. Now, how did they try to justify themselves? You know this because we've been going through Luke's gospel. Now, come in close. We'll make sure you understand everything we're going to walk through this morning. So bear with me, but just listen real carefully, right? You know how the Pharisees tried to justify themselves. It was an external religion. They were known for being scrupulous law keepers, right? Like, these are the men that in their culture, they gave the appearance of having the law mastered. And not only did they give the appearance of having the law mastered, they were quick to point out to others how they did not have the law mastered. You see what I'm saying? Now, let's back up another step. You know what the Old Testament law is, don't you? The first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are those five books of the Old Testament that we refer to as the Torah or law. Now, you think about why God gave his law. There was a purpose behind God giving his law. When you think about all those commands of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of them, right? When you think about those commands of the Old Testament, why did God give them? Well, he gave them in part for us to know what? For us to know who he is, to reveal the character of God, that he is a holy God who desires for his people to live in a covenant relationship in such a way that we live holy lives as well. And so the law shows us the standard. This is what God desires for his people so that his people might be holy like he is holy. But what the law does is that, you know this, the law shows us what? That we can't do it. That this standard that God sets for his people, that we can't live up to that standard because we are a sinful people. You follow, right? Like, this is the point. The point of the Old Testament is to show us that we need someone who can do it for us, that we're not able in our own power and ability to live up to God's standard. And so way back in the Old Testament, God begins to make promises, doesn't he? He promises us in places like Jeremiah 31, for example, that there is going to come a day that God is going to institute, now watch this, a new covenant. Or you think about a promise that God makes, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, that there's going to come a day where God places his spirit in our hearts. How is he going to make a new covenant? How is he going to place his spirit within our hearts? Through a person. That Jesus is going to come and he's going to stand in our place. You follow me? Like, he's going to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. What we could not do for ourselves is we could not justify ourselves. We could not live up to the standard of the law. And so Jesus is going to come and stand in our place. He's going to do it for us, and then he's going to die on a cross and take the punishment for our rebellion, because that's what we deserve. We deserve punishment because of our inability to honor God, because we rebelled against his standard. He will die in our place, take the punishment for our sins upon himself, and then rise from the dead 3 days later, defeating sin and death, so that if we place our faith in him, all of our sins could be forgiven and we could have life everlasting. Do you follow? We could not live up to God's standard, the law. And so God sends his son as promised to stand in our place for us. And what Jesus does, now watch this, you have to understand this. Jesus keeps the essence of the law on our behalf. Let me explain what I mean. Do you know what the essence of the Old Testament law is? Sure you do. That Jesus summarized the law in this way. When he was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did Jesus say? The greatest command is you what? You love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love your neighbor, second command, as yourself. Jesus said, right, that you could summarize the entirety of the law in those two commands. Love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the problem. That's where you and I fail. That we don't love God on our own with everything that we are. We fall short of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so Jesus comes as the promised one. Are you following? Jesus comes as the promised one to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He perfectly lives out the essence of the law. He loves God with everything that he is, and he loves his neighbor as himself. And he does that because he's Christ, and he does it on our behalf, and then dies for us and rises again. Do you see what I'm saying? Like this is the law that the Pharisees are trying to justify themselves by, not realizing or understanding that they can't. And so Jesus comes along. Are you still with me? And you come down to verse 16, and look at what Jesus says. Jesus says to these Pharisees, after he says to them, you are the ones who are trying to justify yourselves, he then says, the law and the prophets were until John. When he says John, he's speaking of John the Baptist. And you know who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was that voice in the wilderness who was doing what? Preparing the way for the Messiah. The kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist is a transitional figure in biblical history. He transitions us from the old covenant to the new covenant, the covenant of grace, as Jesus Christ comes and lives and dies and rises again for us. Verse 16 again, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. Do you see what Jesus is saying? That you have these Pharisees who are trying to justify themselves. But Jesus says, listen, there's good news. You can't justify yourself. That's the problem. God knows you can't justify yourself. That's why he sent Jesus, the King, and the kingdom of God is here. The God-man, Jesus Christ, he is on the earth here in Luke's gospel, proclaiming that the kingdom is here. It is now. You can trust Jesus. You can follow Jesus, and Jesus will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. This is good news. And he goes on. In my Bible translation, it says, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it. If you read from maybe the ESV translation, it says something like this. And people are forcing their way into it. That's an interesting image, isn't it? Forcing their way into it. But you think about it, that in some ways, that was what was happening in Jesus' day. Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom. And what was happening? The blind, the lame, right? The poor, the outcast of society, they were believing and they were entering. They were coming in. And Jesus is extending that same invitation to the Pharisees, but they're not going to embrace that invitation. Now, look what else he says. Is everybody still with me? We're gonna move fast. Come on. Listen. You come to verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to drop off. Now, Jesus is saying in this verse something similar to what he says in Matthew chapter 5. You know this, don't you? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this about the Old Testament law. I did not come to do away with the law, but to what, church? Fulfill it, right? You are not under the law, you are under grace. We are a new covenant people, not an old covenant people. But just because we're a new covenant people doesn't mean that the Old Testament law is done away with. Jesus fulfills it. Well, what does that mean? We just talked about it. That Jesus did not come to do away with the Old Testament. Jesus came to do the Old Testament. You follow? Like, he came. He lived out its requirements in our place. Again, he stood in our place for us. So now, watch this. Remember the promise of Ezekiel? Ezekiel 36, that God puts his spirit within us. That's your reality. And because that's your reality, what can happen in your life now? Because Jesus died and rose again for you and placed his spirit within you, now you are empowered by the Spirit to be able to live out a life that honors the Lord. You're never going to do it perfectly this side of eternity. I understand that. But you are, as you walk by faith in the power of the Spirit, you're learning how to love God with everything you are. You're learning how to love your neighbor as yourself. You're learning how to live out in the power of Christ, right? The essence of the law, which you could not do apart from Christ. But God inside of you is enabling you to live in obedience to him. Do you follow me? Does that all make sense to you? Because now here we are. Jesus has said all this stuff about the law and how he's the fulfillment. It's not passing away. The kingdom of God is here. It's a new day, new covenant, right? The John is this transitional figure. I mean, it's all this rich kind of theological stuff going on. And then you have this verse. Then you come to verse 18. And this one's the doozy, right? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And everyone who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Okay, why is that there? I mean, you follow? Like, now, it seems like, I don't know if Luke, when he's writing this gospel and recording the words of Jesus, just maybe this should go here, right? I mean, this is some kind of random insertion. Like, it doesn't seem like, at first glance anyway, that this verse fits with what Jesus has been talking about. Are you following me? But if you think about it, it fits very well with what Jesus has been talking about. What are the Pharisees unable to do? They're unable to keep the law. They think they can, but this is masterful. This is so masterful. They think they're able to keep the law, but what Jesus does is he gives them a glaring example of how they're not able to keep the law. Let me explain what I mean. Are you still awake? This is good, right? You still with me? Because think about this. If you go back and you read Matthew chapter 19 or Mark chapter 12, and we don't have time this morning to dive into those passages, what was taking place in the day of Jesus was this great debate. When can you divorce your spouse? That was the debate. And there were different trains of thoughts, different rabbis that taught different things. And this debate, it hinged on a passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, there's this phrase that goes something like this. In the case of indecency, a man can write a woman a certificate of divorce. And so the debate was over, what does Moses mean by this case of indecency? What does God mean by this case of indecency? And so you had this big argument over what that meant. Are you still with me? And so on the one hand, you had some very conservative rabbis that would say, well, indecency is sexual infidelity, that when someone is sexually unfaithful, then it's permissible to write a certificate of divorce. Now, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus echoes that. You follow? You go to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus says, divorce is permissible on this case alone. Sexual infidelity, that when someone has been sexually unfaithful in the marriage relationship, then divorce is permissible. If you read on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right, that if someone abandons the marriage, so you seem to have in the New Testament a couple of reasons where divorce is justified, but that's it. Now, just as a side note, I know there are things like abuse, and I would say that if you're in a situation where your spouse is abusing you, that spouse abandoned the marriage a long time ago. You see what I'm saying? But right now, in this conversation, Jesus says in the Gospels that divorce is permissible when there is sexual infidelity. That's it. There were some scribes and Pharisees and rabbis that argued that divorce was permissible for any reason, because anything, are you following me? Deuteronomy 24, anything can be indecent. If my wife burns my toast, well, that's reason enough, right? And seriously, back in those days, there were some silly reasons why Jewish men would divorce their wives, and they would use Deuteronomy chapter 24 as a proof text. Moses said, if I find something indecent, I can write a certificate of divorce. And so I think what Jesus is doing, he brings up this example of marriage here in verse 18 to show the Pharisees, look, let me show you that you don't get it. Let me show you that you fail. Because in your own marriages, you can't even live out the essence of the law. The essence of the law, love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself. You're looking for any reason and every reason to divorce your spouse. You can't even love her. You see what's going on here? Jesus takes them to their own marriages and shows them their failure to live by the law of God. If you go back and you look at Mark 12 or Matthew chapter 19, he takes them back even farther. He takes them back all the way to the Garden of Eden and talks about how in the Garden of Eden, what has God done? That God has established a relationship, man and woman, a covenant relationship, right? One flesh for life. That's God's standard. That's what God established in the garden, that one man will be committed to one woman for the rest of their lives, living together as one flesh. It's a big deal, right? And so Jesus is just showing us. Now, I understand that this passage, that it can be a bit difficult for us to grasp, because Jesus talks about if you divorce and you remarry, you've committed adultery. And I understand that that's a thorny issue for some of us to think through. But I just want you to understand what's going on here. In Genesis chapter 2, again, Jesus takes us back there in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 12. God has established marriage, one man, one woman for life. You follow me, right? And so now when you get to the New Testament and Jesus makes this bold statement, he just wants us to know that to end your marriage, to dissolve your marriage, to become someone who's divorced, to leave your spouse, it is what, church? It is sin. That's what it is. And again, I know in this room we run the gamut of relationships and statuses and all that kind of thing, but just be clear what Jesus is saying. To end a marriage outside those cases where divorce is permissible, like abandonment of a marriage or a sexual infidelity, outside that, it is sinful to divorce your spouse. Now, let's take this a bit further. Think about it. Think about the why. In Malachi chapter 2, God says that he hates divorce. And when you read further into the New Testament, you begin to really, really understand why. Think about Ephesians 5 and the picture that Paul gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of what marriage is to look like. That your marriage, my marriage, it really is what? A picture of the gospel. You see what I'm saying? That the way a man loves his wife, when a man loves his wife in such a way that he's willing to lay down his life for her, he imitates the gospel love of Jesus Christ, who did lay down his life for his church. And the way a woman follows the leadership, the spiritual leadership of her husband, I mean, that imitates the way the church follows the leadership of Christ. And so God uses our marriages, you know this because we've talked about this multiple times. God uses our marriages to display the glorious truths of the gospel, that there are gospel implications, covenant implications of your marriage. And so now watch this. Here's why divorce is so terrible and so painful and so hurtful, right? When someone walks through a divorce, they're walking out on that covenant relationship. Now watch this. And when you walk on that covenant relationship, what that signifies is you don't understand the implications of the gospel in your marriage. Because in your marriage, the gospel says, as Christ has forgiven me, I forgive you. As Christ has shown me grace, I show you grace. As Christ has loved me, I love you. As Christ has been merciful to me, I'm merciful to you. Those are the gospel implications that live themselves out in your marriage as you keep your eyes on the King Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? And so this is a big deal. Because here's what happens. Now watch this. Come on, you gotta hear this. The way you treat your marriage, come on, listen. The way you treat your marriage really does reveal what you believe about God and his word. The way you treat your marriage, did you hear me? The way you treat your marriage really does reveal what you believe about God and his word. Because if you're willing to walk out on your spouse because of some act of indecency, because you couldn't get along, because he didn't do this right or she didn't do that right, then it is very clear that you don't understand covenant, that you don't understand the covenant that God made with you, that you don't understand how the gospel impacts every area of your life, even your marriage. You see what I'm saying? So I think what Jesus does here is masterful. He takes the Pharisees and he shows them this new covenant, which we are. We're a new covenant people. And that new covenant changes everything, even our marriages. And he shows these Pharisees that they couldn't live up to God's standard. And their marriages were an example that they could not live up to God's standard. They could not live out the essence of the law in their own marriages, to love God with everything that they were and to love their neighbors as themselves. What about you? If you think about your marriage and how you live with your spouse, how you treat your spouse, how you interact with your spouse, if you think about your own marriage, what does your marriage say about what you believe about God and his word? What does your marriage say that you believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you following what I'm saying? And so I just want to take a few minutes, right? I want to take a few minutes. I want to walk through why we struggle. I want you to keep this passage of scripture in mind that we've just walked through, that we've just exegeted. And I want you to think with me about why we struggle in our marriages. And I just want to give you three reasons. We'll try to do this fast. One is because you have a hard time understanding God's plan for your marriage. That's what it boils down to. The reason why some of us struggle in our marriages, for those of us who are married, is because we have a hard time understanding God's plan for our marriages. Now, here's the question. What is God's plan for your marriage? I think that's why Jesus in Mark 12 and in Matthew 19 takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, we clearly see what God's plan is for marriage, right? Before the fall, before Adam and Eve fall into sin, what was God's plan for marriage? Two people in the presence of God, living out the will of God. That's it. I think you could safely say that that's God's plan for your marriage. That you and your spouse, you husband and you wife, living in the presence of God together, Christ at the center of your home, you knowing that everything in your marriage centers around the presence of God in you. Two people in God's presence, living out God's will. God, whatever you want from us as a couple, that's what we want to do. And so we're coming together. We're going to seek you together. We're going to honor you together. We're going to live for you together because God's plan for your marriage, right? Two people in God's presence, living out God's will together, right? And so that's a God-centered marriage. That's what God-centered marriage looks like. The problem is we end up rejecting a God-centered marriage and embracing a me-centered marriage. Let me explain what I mean. So Stacy and I, we married 15 years, right? And so when I was growing up, in my house, my mom and dad were really, really big on taking your shoes off before you came into the house. Like my dad did not want us to track stuff on our shoes, on the carpet and all those kinds of things. And so when we got married, like I kind of brought that in, right? Like take your shoes off. And so I'm real diligent to take my shoes off before I come into the house or right when I get in the house. And I try to tell the boys, take your shoes off, all those kinds of things. And so a week or so ago, I came into the house, I had my flip-flops on. I usually take my shoes off, but I was going upstairs and coming right back downstairs and going right back outside to do what I was doing. And so I did not take my flip-flops off my feet. Instead, I ran up the stairs. And when I got to my bedroom where Stacy was, I took them off real quick to do what I was doing and then to put them back on. And when I took them off, Stacy saw the bottom of them. And apparently I had stepped in some stuff that the dog did outside. Yeah, right? But the good news was it apparently had been a long time ago because it was kind of dried out, and you know what I'm saying? Like, so it wasn't that fresh. My feet smell like the poo. You know, that was I just said poo in church, I'm sorry. But you understand what I'm saying? Like, it apparently had dried out. And so what I did is probably what many of you would have done. I took them off, and after I'd taken them off and Stacy spotted the dog stuff on the bottom of my shoe, I took them and I put them in the closet. Apparently, I wasn't supposed to do that. And so Stacy and I had an argument. We had a conversation about where my shoes were supposed to go. Needless to say, they're not in the closet anymore, right? But I tell you this. Like, that kind of stuff happens in our marriage all the time. You know why? Because we're different. We think differently. We act differently. We are two different people. And now here's what I'd like to do. When Stacy and I have struggles and issues in our marriage, I would like to blame those issues on our differences. Well, we're just different. But really, the root of our issues when we have issues isn't our differences. The root of our issues, the root of your issues, the root of every marital issue really is what? Selfishness. I want what I want when I want it. And I want you, because I'm selfish, and because I want to embrace a me-centered marriage and reject a God-centered marriage, because I'm selfish, right? I want you to give me what I want out of my marriage. And so what happens, because I'm selfish and because you're selfish, we end up doing what? Putting unrealistic expectations on our spouse. If you don't do this for me, you're a bad spouse. If you don't live this way for me, you're not meeting my desires. And so what happens is then we end up doing what? Because we have unrealistic expectations, making our spouse ultimately an idol. Like, I find my fulfillment in my marriage. I find all my happiness and joy in my spouse. And I put all these unrealistic expectations on my spouse that God did not design my spouse to meet. Because God has called me to find my fulfillment and hope and joy, not in a person on this earth, but in the God-man, Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? And so a lot of times the root of our marital issues isn't differences, isn't that. It's the fact that you and I, we're selfish people who are constantly embracing a me-centered marriage. What can my spouse do for me? Instead of embracing a God-centered marriage, two people in the presence of God, together living out the will of God. You see what I'm saying? And so part of our problem is we have a hard time understanding God's plan for our marriage. But let me show you this. The other reason why we struggle is we have a hard time understanding God's plan for our spouse. Do you know that God's plan for your spouse may be very different than your plan for your spouse? Here's what God, I'm gonna go ahead and give it to you. You know what God's plan for your spouse is? You know what God's plan is for your husband? You know what God's plan is for your wife? If you're not married and that day you get married, you know what God's plan will be for your spouse? That your spouse looks like Jesus. That's it. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 when he talks about marriage, how God sanctifies the wife through the washing of his word, and how we have this tremendous opportunity as a spouse. This is so good. That we have this tremendous opportunity, which we blow all the time. We have this tremendous opportunity to join God in the work that he is doing in the life of our spouse. He uses you as a husband. He uses you as a wife to encourage spiritual growth in your spouse. Isn't that amazing? And so think about it, right? Think about it. How can I help my spouse grow in Christ? We're gonna go fast, because then we're gonna be out of time in a little bit. But look, how can I help my spouse grow in Christ? One, pray for your spouse's spiritual growth. Some of you, honestly, you can't remember the last time you did that. Because you don't care. Now watch, and I don't wanna be ugly or mean in the way I say this, but it's just facts. You don't care about your spouse's spiritual growth near as much as you should. But it's the one thing God cares about most. You see what I'm saying? And so if you know that's the thing that God cares about most in the life of your spouse, that he walks, she walks with Jesus, then you should care enough to at least pray for it in the life of your spouse. Or think about this. Encourage spiritual growth in your spouse. This is where we got to talk to husbands, right? Because I think we're the ones that are supposed to lead out in this. We're supposed to pray with our wives, to let our wives know that we're praying for their spiritual growth, to encourage our wives in Christ's likeness, to take them to Bible studies, to take them to church, to take lead in that stuff. Because listen, I've been at this for a few years now, right? 2 decades of ministry. And over 2 decades of ministry, I have sat with lots of couples and tried to walk through scripture with them. And what I have rarely heard, if ever, I don't know if I've ever heard it. I've never had a spouse, I don't think, look me in the eye, a wife in particular, look me in the eye and say, listen, pastor, my husband, he's just too gung-ho about this Jesus thing. I don't hear that. But what I hear on a regular basis from wives that I have the opportunity to work with their husbands is, I wish my husband would just spiritually lead in the home. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that just in the last year. You see what I'm saying? And so there's this calling on our lives as husbands, right? To pray for our spouse and encourage our spouse in spiritual growth and to affirm the work of God you see in your spouse. To let them know when you see God at work. To let them know how you see them growing. All those things encourage spiritual growth. But on the flip side, how do I discourage my spouse's spiritual growth? Because some of us have gotten really good at this, right? When you ignore your own sin, that is discouraging the spiritual growth of your spouse. Because what happens is when you ignore your own sin, whatever that sin is, whether it's pride, it's ego, whether it's sexual sin or whatever it is, when you ignore that sin in your life, what happens in the life of your spouse? Well, they see the sin, they know it, and they see your refusal to acknowledge it and do anything about it. And so then they become what? Angry at you and bitter at you. Now, they shouldn't be bitter. That's sinful. I get that. But you caused it. By your unwillingness to deal with your own sin. Or think about this. You constantly nag. You know what nagging is, don't you? Nagging, oh, some of you know all too well what nagging is, don't you? Nagging is just constantly, persistently, day after day, moment after moment, pointing out the insufficiencies and flaws of somebody else. And some of you, you've gotten really good at that with your spouse. You are an expert at nagging your spouse. And let me just tell you, that discourages spiritual growth. Or think about this. You fail to make your marriage a priority. Now, come on. I'm guilty. It wasn't that long ago, a few weeks ago. I mean, we're just in a busy season. We've been in a busy season of life since we got married, it feels like. But it's busy. Like, the demands of pastoring a church, just like you have the demands of working in your vocation, the demands of kids, like my kids are getting old enough now where they're involved, like, in everything. Like, there's just not a lot of nights that we're home as a family. And we need to rearrange some things to make that better. But we've just struggled with time management over the last year because things are just so busy. And I don't remember exactly what my wife said. I don't know, remember exactly how she said. We were having a conversation. And the gist of the conversation was that I'm not making our marriage a priority. That wasn't exactly how she said it. I'm not putting her on the spot, but it was something along those lines of, she can probably explain it better than I could, but I got the mic. And so here's what happened, right? That I know that. Like, I know in part this is my failure. Like, I don't, because I'm so busy trying to do other things that I oftentimes fail to make my own marriage a priority. And so therefore the solution for me was, well, we gotta do something. And so I've booked us a weekend getaway and we're gonna go to a marriage conference just to kind of get poured into a bit, to kind of refresh and all those kind of things, because I don't ever want my wife to look at me and say that I'm failing to make our marriage a priority. And I've done that. I know I've done that. And I want to fix that, right? And I want you to fix that too. And so part of that is understanding, right, that point of who God wants your spouse to be and investing in that. This is why we struggle, because you fail to understand God's plan for your spouse. You fail to understand God's plan for your marriage. And now watch this final one. And you have a hard time submitting to God's plan for your marriage. Because here's the issue some of us face. You know exactly what God wants. You know that God wants two people in his presence living for his will. You know that's what God wants for your marriage. It's just not what you want. And that's why you struggle. And until you submit to God's plan for your marriage, now come on, until you submit to God's plan for your marriage, you're going to. Day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, you're going to struggle. And those struggles may become so intense that then you do what Jesus warns against in Luke 16, verse 18. You divorce your spouse. Not because there was sexual infidelity, not because you were deserted in your marriage, not because of abuse, not because of those things, but you divorce just because you simply couldn't figure it out. And God's laying it out for you. Submit to my plan. Now, what that means is I've got to ask God for help. And for some of us this morning in this room who are married, it is past time that we come before God and ask God for help in our marriages. And we start confessing, stop blaming, and start forgiving. Here's what's happened. For some of us, the struggles have been so long and so hard that you've grown bitter toward your spouse. It's like your roommates passing in the night, right? Here's what happens. That bitterness has made your heart hard toward your spouse. And what needs to happen is you got to swallow that pride and start confessing. Confessing to your spouse, confessing before God, there's a problem here that we've got to address. And you got to stop blaming, because that's what happens, right? When he doesn't do what I want him to do, when she doesn't do what I want her to do, there's all this blame that goes on. And instead of blaming, what needs to happen in all of our marriages is some forgiveness. Why? Because the gospel demands it. This is what it means to live out the gospel in our marriage. It's grace upon grace. It's mercy upon mercy. It's forgiveness upon forgiveness. Why? Because this is how Jesus treated us. And so if Jesus Christ would treat you in that way, who are you to not treat your spouse in the way that Christ has treated you? Stop blaming. Instead, start confessing to each other where the mistakes have been made. Get yourself back on track and start forgiving each other. Now watch this. And if you have to, get some outside help. Now, I'm not saying that every one of us needs to run out of here and get marital counseling. That might be helpful for some of us. And some of us need to go down that path of getting some good, biblical, Christ-centered marital counseling. That would do some of you a world of good. For some of you husbands, it's just finding another husband who's a little bit further along the way, who you can confide in and say, would you help me think through this? Would you pray for me? I'm not being the husband God wants me to be. For some of you wives, it's finding a wife who's a little bit farther along than you are and asking her to hold you accountable. This is how it works, right? Let's not be ashamed to ask each other for help. Let's be accountable to each other, even with our marriages, and being willing to say, hey, I'm struggling in my marriage right now. Could you pray for me and help us? We need help. We need to lift each other, not for the sake of gossip, but to help each other for the sake of helping each other to live out this gospel-centered marriage that Christ has called us to. And also always, always remember the gospel. Now, I know that goes without saying, but let me show you something. Take your Bibles and go back just real quick, and we're done with this. Go back to Luke chapter 14. I'm gonna show you one verse. I'll help you make sense of this. Look at Luke 14 and look at verse 16. Jesus is telling a parable, and it says this. Then he told him, a man was giving a large banquet and invited many. Now, let's stop right there. Think about this for a moment. You know this. In ancient days, 9 times out of 10, when was a large banquet given? At a marriage. Jesus loves to talk about large banquets. You see, there's something significant taking place in your marriage. Your marriage, when lived under God's design, living out the will of God, two people in the presence of God, living out God's will, what is it? It's still hard because we're sinful people, but it's a celebration because you see God at work in your marriage. Now watch this. Your marriage is what, church? It is momentary. There is going to be a day that your life comes to an end on this earth, and you enter into the presence of God. Your marriage in this life, it is momentary. It's good. It's honorable. God blesses it when you live according to his will, but it is momentary. Now watch this. Watch this. So good. But there's going to come a day when Christ returns. And when Christ returns on that day, what's going to happen? Revelation chapter 19. You're going to be at a what? A large banquet. The marriage supper of the bride and the lamb. That's the banquet that you've been invited to, a wedding celebration. You are the bride. Christ is the groom. You follow me, what I'm saying? And so you think about your marriage right now, what your marriage should be, what your marriage should be, what my marriage should be as we follow Jesus Christ, as we live out his will in our marriages, as we live out this covenant relationship that God has designed in his goodness and his will. Your marriage is preparation for that celebration around the banqueting table in Revelation chapter 19. Do you follow me? Your marriage is getting you ready for that day. It's a big deal. But the way you treat your marriage reveals what you think about God and his word. You follow me? And so maybe it's for you this morning. Maybe for you this morning. For you to live in your marriage in a way that honors God. or for you as a single person to begin honoring God as you think right about what he desires in a biblical marriage, maybe it means for you, right, that you've got to begin a relationship with Jesus. You cannot, going back to the beginning of the passage, justify yourself. But there is one who has come to justify you, or justify you by standing in your place, by going to a cross and dying the death that you deserve because of your sin and rebellion against him. There's one who stood in your place and died the death you deserve, suffered the punishment that was coming towards you, and then 3 days later rose again so that all of your sins could be forgiven and you could be given the gift of life, abundant and eternal. And this morning, if you've never experienced a relationship with Jesus Christ, a saving relationship with him, if you've never been born again, as Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, today will be the day to be born again, to start a new life. As you repent of your sins, turn from your old way of living and turn to him by faith. In the corners of this room, there are two crosses. As we sing a song of invitation, there'll be people at those crosses who want you to come to them, seek them out. They want to pray with you today and help you begin a relationship with Jesus. Would you move to one of those crosses and today begin a relationship with Jesus? For the rest of us, maybe you're in this room, and I know we run the gamut. I get it. Maybe you're in this room, and through this passage, God has been speaking to you. And there's some work you need to do. And that work may start with repentance. It may start with asking God for help. It may start with confessing some things to your spouse. I have no idea. But whatever God is calling you to do in response to his word this morning, I want you to obey him. In faith, obey him. Maybe that means praying with your spouse where you are, coming down front just as a sign of your commitment to the Lord. I have no idea. But however God is leading you to respond to him in these moments, as he's spoken to you, you respond in obedience. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for time in your word. Thank you that you're good to us and faithful to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and lived and died and rose again for us. And because of that reality, we can look forward to a wedding day that you are going to take us home to be with you. We're going to feast around the table with you, united with you, free from sin, for all of eternity. How we long for that day, and to think that our marriages, in a very imperfect way, display the reality that awaits us. What a glorious thought. And so, Father, would you do a work in us now? I pray for people in this room who are struggling in their marriage, that maybe today they will begin to find some hope and some victory as they reflect on what you're telling us in your word. Father, I know that in this room there are some of us who've walked through recently the pain of divorce. Some of us are going through it now. And Father, I pray for people who are in that. If there's a possibility for restoration, that you would bring about just miraculous restoration. Father, would you please, in those cases, give a renewed sense of hope and purpose, that you would show those who are struggling with this issue of divorce how to walk in your will. For those of us in this room who find ourselves single, I know we have a lot of people in this room who are in their early 20s and waiting for a spouse. Father, I remember being there. Would you help us to wait well, trusting that in your time and your way, as we focus ourselves on walking by faith and becoming the man or the woman that you've called us to be, you're going to raise up a spouse for us. So, Father, help us to wait well on the work that you're doing. So, Father, wherever we find ourselves in this room, help us to hold fast to the promises of your word and live in obedience to you. And ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You rise to your feet as your time of invitation. You come now as the Spirit of God leads you.